Alright, good morning, and it's a joy to be with you, and I do believe I actually have been there in person many years ago, twice. My wife and I stayed at CMML while we were on furlough from our mission field in Ireland at the time, and I think at least in 93 or 98, one of the two, I do believe we gave a report there at Woodside Chapel. So I actually have been there in person, but probably there's been a lot of changes there since the 1990s, so you probably won't remember that anyway. But I'd like us to turn, please, to the Bible, to the book of Ezekiel today, please. And I want to read from Ezekiel chapter 1, just verses 5 down to verse 11. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, it says, "Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went everyone straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion. On the right side, they four had the face of an ox. On the left side, they four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies." And again, we'll stop there for that particular passage. Just a couple of other readings as well, please. One in Matthew's Gospel. If you keep your finger in Ezekiel, we'll go back there for in a moment. But Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1. Matthew 1, verse 1. Just simply says this: "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then, please, the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11. Philippians 2, 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Again, God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this morning. During our remembrance time, it was mentioned how many lovely pictures there are of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. And of course they are. It's God's picture gallery of his son. Just as you go to people's houses and maybe a hallway and there'll be lots of pictures of people that are precious to them, their family pictures or whatever. But God has, as it were, decked the hallways of the Old Testament with pictures of his son who he loves. And we've just been singing about when we all get to heaven. And of course, one of the exciting things about getting to heaven is we'll see the Lord Jesus. But we'll also see a lot of curious creatures as well, won't we? And I don't know whether how long it'll be before we take our eyes off the Lord Jesus, but maybe eventually we will, and we'll look around and we'll see these creatures, these living creatures that are described here in Ezekiel. And we'll look at them, and we've read about them for years, but we'll actually see them ourselves. And it will be quite a sight to see these living creatures. And I believe that just as the Old Testament has many pictures of Christ, even the creatures in heaven have pictures of Christ, even as it were, built into their design. I do want to think about these. They're called elsewhere cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 10, but it's describing the same creatures that are described here as these living creatures. And as we consider them, of course, it tells us that they have these four faces, and their faces are like a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. Now, what's interesting to me is that the angelic hosts, if I'm correct in my understanding of Scripture, the angelic hosts were actually created prior to the creation of the world. And the reason I say that is in Job 38, it talks about the morning stars and the sons of God singing or shouting for joy when God laid the foundations of the earth. So it would make me believe that the angelic host was created prior to the creation of the world as we know it. And so what strikes me is in the mind of God, when he made these living creatures, of course, making them before the created world as we know it, he already had built in designs in these living creatures that would find expression in real creatures here on earth. And so that the what is often known as the man who is exalted above all the creatures, well, these living creatures have the face of a man. And so the lion who's exalted over the wild beasts, they also have the face of a lion. The ox who was exalted over the domestic animals, it was kind of the John Deere tractor of the ancient world and very valuable for its work. And again, that was created before an ox was ever created. It, the impression of it was in these living creatures. And then finally the eagle, which is again the exalted among the birds, again was found here in these living creatures. Now, why are we dwelling on this particular topic? Well, I also believe that the Lord was anticipating in these living creatures, not only these creatures that he would create, but also the four beautiful views of the Lord Jesus that would be seen in the four gospel accounts. And again, this statement that I'm going to make and the expression of these ideas that I'm going to give this morning are not new. This has been around, this teaching, since the early church fathers. They, you can read it in the patristic writings, and they also saw these living creatures as pictures of the four views of Christ as seen in the four gospels. So that's what I want to look at. Now, again, for many of you, probably already know this, and it's not new information. If so, it's just a good refresher course. For some of you, this might be new. But it is an amazing thing, just the divine design of the Word of God, and particularly the four views of Christ seen in the four Gospels. See, the Holy Spirit did not seek to give us a harmony of the Gospels. Men have tried to do that, and they have tried to put the four Gospels together and kind of harmonize them, and maybe there's some value and some use in the harmony of the Gospels. But I believe that each Gospel had a distinct purpose and a distinct design and was related, again, to these four views of Christ as seeing these living creatures. And so let's think through them. First of all, let's think about the Gospel by Matthew. And you say, well, by the way, why are you speaking on this particular morning? Because often people wonder, well, how did a preacher come up with his idea of what to speak on at any particular moment? And that's a good question. And I just actually this week yesterday finished reading through my Bible again. I try to do it frequently. And I just finished and I just started again the same day. And again, that's the marvel of the Word of God, isn't it? That you can read it over and over again. And each time it's new and it's fresh. You never get tired of reading the Scriptures. I remember reading in George Mueller's biography that he testified that he had been a believer for 53 years. And he said for the first 3 years he neglected the Word of God. But then he said this, since then I've read it through 100 times, and every time with new freshness, like a new book to me. And so, of course, what that means is every 6 months he read through the Word of God. And so, again, no wonder he had great faith, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and he was a man saturated in the Scriptures. And so, as we think about the view of Matthew's Gospel, we know that Matthew's gospel presents the Lord Jesus as the King. The King who is here to present the kingdom to his subjects, the nation of Israel. And so it's the gospel of the King and the kingdom. And of course, the lion is a very fitting picture of the gospel by Matthew, because the lion, as we know, is the king of the beasts. And the Lord Jesus, we also know, is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And of course, Matthew's target audience is the Jewish people. He's writing to Jewish people with an express purpose and to convince them that Jesus is the rightful Messiah and that he is indeed the King of the Jews. And so he has, of course, in Matthew's Gospel, you've got a genealogy. And of course, that would be essential. If you're going to establish somebody as a right to reign as king, the first thing that would be required is a genealogy that fits. So if I decided to go back to my native England and say, look, the Queen is coming to the end of her life and I just don't feel like Charles is a suitable replacement for her, I think I, as a loyal Englishman, should be king. And the first thing they would do, apart from dismiss me as a crackpot, but if they even were to take my claim seriously, what they would do is they would check my genealogy and they would say, sorry, you have no claims on the throne. In fact, you're just a peasant. And they'd be correct, I'm just a peasant. I have no claims on the royal throne. But any Jew, any self-respecting Jew who is presented by Matthew these claims that Jesus is the rightful Messiah, the first thing he says, well, let's check the genealogy. Does he fit? And of course, Matthew's genealogy, a beautiful genealogy that goes back to Abraham through David, and again shows that the Lord Jesus has that right to reign as king. His genealogy fits. And of course, he's presented as the king. And Zechariah chapter 9:9 does talk about that, doesn't it? Behold, thy king cometh to thee. Lowly and having salvation. And of course, that's the picture that's presented. Of course, John 19, verse 14, Pontius Pilate says to the Jews, behold your king, as he presents the Lord Jesus. Now, what I want to do is just another little picture in the New Testament. As well as these four living creatures, there's also another little picture in the Old Testament, which is the idea of the branch. And I want to just show too that again, this idea of the branch, and the idea is that out of the rotten, corrupt stump of the house of David, a branch would come forth. And this branch would be the righteous branch that would reign. So I want to just kind of throw that into the mix as well. But we're going to look at a lot of scripture. Look at Jeremiah for a moment, please. We were looking there quite a bit this morning earlier. But Jeremiah 23 and verses 5 and 6, it says this, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness, or Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And so, interesting, the context here is a chapter that talks about the worthless shepherds of Israel. It begins in verse 1, woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Of course, it was speaking of the kings of Israel. Woe to the kings of Israel. They had not really done a good job of reigning over the people of Israel. But God promises in this context of his denouncement of the pitiful shepherds of Israel that one day, out of the line of David, he would rise up a righteous branch, and he would reign as a king. And this is the one who Matthew is going to present to us. Now again, we think about God's choice of an author of a book that is written to Jewish people to present to them their king, their rightful Messiah. And who did the Lord pick? Well, it's not who we would have picked. He picked a man called Matthew, or Levi, and we all know quite well what he did for a living. He was a tax collector. He worked for the IRS, the Imperial Revenue Service, right? The Roman Imperial Revenue Service. And he was a tax collector. And because he was a tax collector, he was despised by the Jews because he was working for the enemy, for the Roman government, and betraying Jewish hopes, really. And yet, in God's sovereign grace, he chose a tax collector to write the gospel of the king. And so what he did was he chose somebody who was perceived to be disloyal to Israel to write about the king. And it's interesting how the commentary of Matthew by Warren Wiersbe is called Be Loyal. And he chose a man who was considered to be disloyal to write this gospel that presents the Lion of the tribe of Judah, behold your king. Now, just as we mentioned in Matthew, we read the opening verses of Matthew 1, verse 1. And it talks about this, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And then it says these remarkable things, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Of course, Matthew is going to present this, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But when I read that, my first thought was, well, when I think of the son of Abraham, who do I think of? My first thought is I think of Isaac, that supernatural birth. And that son, who the father who loved him so, was willing to offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And so just a very opening statement, the Irish son of Abraham reminds us of Isaac, the one who would be offered as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah, reminds us of the Lord Jesus coming to suffer and die on Mount Moriah, but actually a place called Calvary, but same geographical location. And then when I think of the son of David, my immediate thought is Solomon, the one who reigned gloriously, the high watermark, if you like, of the nation of Israel and their history was the reign of Solomon, where this king reigned in righteousness, at least for a while. And again, it could be a picture of the fact that Matthew is presenting to us not only the one who would die, would offer himself out of love for his father, but also the one that would reign in glory. And so that's the beautiful picture of the gospel by Matthew. Now, when we go back again to Ezekiel, we see that not only was it a face of a lion, it was also the face of an ox. And that takes us to the gospel by Mark. You see, because an ox was known for its patient, untiring service. And I believe that the gospel by Mark presents us a lovely picture of the perfect servant, the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant. And of course, the target audience, unlike Matthew, which is written to the Jews, I believe that Mark's target audience was the Roman world. Because the Roman world was looking for men of action. And when you read Mark's gospel, what you see is there's lots of action, lots of activity. He's busy, this servant, as you would anticipate, and he's always on the move, and straightway he goes here, and straightway he goes there. And so it's this man of action. And there's no genealogy in the Gospel of Mark, because whoever really cared about the genealogy of the servant. What matters is that he does his work. And of course, Mark presents the servant, and he came, and he did that work perfectly. And so, again, we would think about Mark in that aspect of him being the servant. And of course, we're told to anticipate the servant of Jehovah when he came. Back in Isaiah's prophecy, we see a couple of references to the perfect servant. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold, my servant, whom I have called, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And then, again, we talked about this idea of the branch fitting together with all this picture as well. And so let's look at the book of Zechariah as we consider the branch again. And we'll look at Zechariah in chapter 3 in verse 8. Zechariah 3, verse 8 simply says this: Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. And so once again we see how harmonious the word of God is in presenting these pictures. And again, who did the Lord get to write the gospel of the perfect servant, the servant that would not fail? In fact, as we mentioned Isaiah 42, in that lovely passage that says, Behold my servant, one of the things that it says about Jehovah's perfect servant in verse 4 of Isaiah 42, it says, He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. And so Mark gets to present the gospel of the perfect servant who will not fail. And yet, who did the Lord choose to write the gospel of the servant who would not fail? Well, he chose a servant who did fail. Because John Mark, the one who was divinely chosen to pen this gospel, was a servant who had failed. Remember, he was on that first missionary journey, and in Acts 15, 37 and 38, he abandoned ship, as it were. He left the missionary team and caused great dispute, actually, between Barnabas and Saul, because Barnabas, ever the encourager, wanted to give him a second chance. And Saul felt like the mission was too dangerous and refused to take him, although later on he had to acknowledge in a measure that Barnabas had been correct, and he said that Mark is profitable unto me for the ministry. But God took a failed servant to write the gospel of a perfect servant. He took a so-called disloyal man to write the gospel and be loyal to the king. And so, again, the irony of it all. So again, back in Ezekiel, we're reminded of another face that was the face of a man. And we're reminded of the gospel by Luke, who presents to us the perfect man. Again, the target audience this time is not so much the Romans, not so much the Jews, but it's the Greeks. And of course, the Greeks were fascinated by man. And of course, I remember many years ago going to Greece and while I was there, getting a souvenir. And the souvenir was of this discus thrower. And again, you've got this muscular man, with this idea of perfection in a man, and bringing that home as a souvenir with me. And so he's presenting to them the perfect man. And of course, the genealogy in Luke's gospel, found in chapter 3, goes all the way back, not to Abraham, like Matthew's genealogy, but it goes all the way back to Adam, and shows that although this is the perfect man, he's not disconnected with the first man, Adam. In fact, this is the second man, the last Adam, the perfect man. And so we're presented the perfect man. And of course, we're told to behold the man. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 5. And again in Zechariah, as we think about the branch and how that all fits together, Zechariah chapter 6, in verse 12, it says, Speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man, whose name is the branch. And he shall grow up out of this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And again, God in his sovereignty picked Luke, the beloved physician, to write to the Greek world the gospel of the perfect man. And how fitting that a physician would write this gospel, because Dr. Luke spent his life looking at man's imperfections. You see, the only reason you go see a doctor is when there's something wrong. And so Luke spent his life looking at what's wrong with man, and yet for once he got to write the story of a man who was perfect in every way. And so again, how very fitting that Luke, the beloved physician, would write that gospel. Now I just want to say this too, which is another just little fascinating highlight about the gospel of Luke, is that in presenting the Lord Jesus as this perfect man, also presents him as the dependent man. Just as Adam, the first man, acted independently of God, the Lord Jesus, as the second man, the last Adam, he lived his life in dependence upon God. And what you find in the Gospel of Luke that you don't find in any other gospel is more about the prayer life of the Lord Jesus as the dependent man than you do in any other gospel. More mention of prayer in Luke, more mention of his expressing his dependence upon his God in believing prayer. And it's just interesting that if you look at Luke's gospel for a second, chapter 3, in the account of the baptism of the Lord Jesus, you'll notice something in Luke that you will not find in any other gospel. Look at Luke's gospel, chapter 3, verse 21. It says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized." And then this little phrase, not found in any of the other gospels, "Jesus being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened." Everybody acknowledges the Lord Jesus' public ministry began at his baptism by John. And how did he begin his public ministry? He began his public ministry in dependence upon his God in prayer. Not only does Luke tell us more about the dependence of the Lord Jesus upon his God in prayer, but it also tells us about his dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And we learn more about Christ as dependent on the Spirit in Luke than we do any other gospel, because it's presenting him as this perfect man. And this perfect man is a dependent man who's dependent upon his God in prayer, depending on the Spirit of God for his service. I want you to look at chapter 4 of Luke. And it's just a marvelous, marvelous chapter. And it so emphasizes Christ's dependence on the Holy Spirit. So notice it says in verse 1, "In Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." So he's filled with the Spirit, and he's led by the Spirit. Look at verse 14. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee." And then verse 18. He's in the synagogue in Nazareth. He's reading the scriptures. He's reading from Isaiah in chapter 61. And this is what he says as he reads the passage. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He closed the book. He gave it again to the minister, sat down, and the eyes of all of them who were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And so what we say is, by way of practical application, if Jesus as man, the dependent man, expressed his dependence upon his God in prayer and lived his life led, filled, empowered, anointed by the Holy Spirit, how do we expect to in any way live and resemble Christ if we're not dependent in prayer and on the person of the Holy Spirit. It's audacity to think that I could even remotely resemble Jesus in this scene here on this earth, because I'm supposed to be, right? That's God's plan for us, is to conform us to the image of His Son. And if I'm going to be like His Son, I must live in absolute dependence upon God in believing prayer and dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible to do it any other way. And so we find the beloved physician, so used to seeing man's defects, sees the perfections that are seen in the perfect man, the Lord Jesus, and describes it for us in His wonderful gospel. Then, of course, we come to the final one of the four faces that is found in Ezekiel chapter 1, and it's the eagle. And when we think of the eagle, I remember many years ago, I was on a canoe trip down a river in Wisconsin called the Flambeau River, and it was really out in the wilds, and where we were camping, there was a beautiful eagle's nest, and you could just see them soaring in the heavens. It was just a magnificent sight that you wouldn't have seen any other way. You had to be out there in the wilds to see it. It was just magnificent. And of course, it presents to us the gospel of the Son of God. And the target audience, primarily, is worldwide. It's for everybody. It's has the whosoever in view. And also has a lot to say to the church. There's no genealogy in John because he's presenting the gospel of the Son of God. And so where does he begin? He doesn't begin with his birth in Bethlehem. No, he goes back into eternity. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And so it emphasizes his eternal sonship, that he is the Son that ever lived in the bosom of the Father. It takes us back into eternity and Him being with God and being God, and then being manifest in flesh. And again, we're reminded in Isaiah 40, just a couple of scriptures from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 40 and verse 9. Once again, as we've seen, behold the man, behold your king, behold my servant. And here we have Isaiah 40 in verse 9. It says, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, yet be up to the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God. And when you read the Gospel of John, that's exactly what we're doing. We're beholding our God, God manifest in flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus. And then again, concerning the branch, Isaiah chapter 4, just completing this picture about the rock son of David, it says, in that day, Isaiah 4:2, shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And notice it's the branch of the Lord, L-O-R-D capitalized, it's the branch of Jehovah. And so even the four branches fit our beautiful description. Now, who was it that was to write this gospel? The gospel of the Son who ever lived in the bosom of the Father. Well, it was written by the one who once lay on the bosom of the Son. He's the only one of the disciples that it tells us he laid his head on the bosom of the Lord Jesus, and he got to write the gospel of the one who ever lived and dwelt in the bosom of the Father. Now, we had read from Philippians chapter 2, and I want us to go there, please, now. I want you to see that these four pictures of Christ are also referred to in this glorious scene in Philippians chapter 2, where Christ ultimately humbled himself and yet became exalted. And so it says in verse 6, who being in the form of God, the gospel by John. That's the ego. This is the one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because it's the ego, it's the gospel of John. It's the one who is God manifest in flesh. But then it says, he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. Well, that's Mark, right? That's behold my servant, and presents the Lord Jesus as a perfect servant. And then he was made in the likeness of men. Well, that's the Gospel of Luke, the presentation of the perfect man. And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him, given him a name to the above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Well, who do you bow the knee to? Well, you bow the knee to the one who's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's Matthew. He's the King. Every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things under earth. Every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, we have one little puzzle to solve before we leave these four views of Christ. And I want you to go with me now, please, to Ezekiel again. But this time, to chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10. And verse 4, where once again we get a little sight of these cherubim, these living creatures, but we get a kind of a little bit of a difference in the picture. And so it says in verse 4, then the glory of the Lord, this is Ezekiel 10 verse 4, went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And then please, down in verse 14, it says, every one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, or cherubim. The second face was the face of a man. The third was the face of a lion. And the fourth was the face of an eagle. So now, once again, we've got the four living creatures again. We've got the same four faces, except there's a change. Because it says, one was the face of a cherubim, right? One of these heavenly creatures. Instead of the face of an ox, the ox is missing and has been replaced by an angelic being. We still have the man, we still have the lion, we still have the eagle, but the ox has changed places now with the cherubim. So why that change? Is there any significance in that change? Is there any lesson we can learn from that? Well, I believe there is, and I believe it's a very pertinent lesson. You see, the perfect servant, yes, he served here on earth. It says that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. And so he came and he served, and he served humanity like no one else did. His service is displayed beautifully in the Gospel of Mark, constantly going here, going there, serving. But here's the question. Did his service end at the cross? Or does he continue to serve? But not on an earthly scene, like the ox, a patient, untiring service on earth. But now he serves, but he serves in a heavenly sphere. And if you think of the angelic realm, what are they? Well, they're ministering spirits, aren't they? They're there to minister or to serve those who are the heirs of salvation. And what is the Lord Jesus doing now? What is his work right now? Is he still serving his people? Well, actually, he is. How is he serving his people in the heavenly realm? Well, my Bible tells me that the Lord Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us Isn't that amazing? He's still serving today. He's serving not on an earthly sphere, he's serving in heaven at the right hand of the Father as our high priest, as our advocate, who ever lives to make intercession for us. So he's still the perfect servant, but he's serving in a heavenly way. And if nobody else thought to pray for you today, I know somebody who did. At God's right hand was somebody who ever lives to make intercession for you. Isn't that beautiful to think? If everybody else forgot you, here's one who didn't forget you and will not forget you and pray for you. Now, what's the practical application of all of this? Well, I'll give you a couple of thoughts. One is that, one thing, again, I don't know about you, but the more I study the Word of God, the more I realize that no human being could ever write a book like this book. The beauty of it, the design of it, the consistency of it, the magnificence of it. Oh, what a gift we have in having this book. But of course, why the book is so special is because it points us to the Lord Jesus. And even when we get to heaven, even the living creatures that are around the throne speak of him. It's almost as if God says, I want everything to speak of him. All the way through the scriptures, there's these beautiful pictures that he stamped on the pages of the Old Testament. And even in heaven, we're going to see pictures of him, even in these living creatures. But how can we be moved by these four views of Christ? When we think of a king, well, a good question to ask ourselves is, are we loyal subjects? We often sing, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine the glory be, lest I forget. And of course, we want to be loyal to our king. You read the story of David. There was a time when he'd already been anointed. He was the rightful king, but he was rejected. He was in a cave, the cave of Adullam. But there were people in that day that recognized he was the right king, and they gathered to their David, and they loved their David, and even a hint from their David, just a glass of water from the well of Bethlehem, and they would risk their lives because they were so loyal to their David. And they served him in the day of his rejection, and they got to reign with him in the day of his vindication. We're serving him now in the day of his rejection. And if we suffer with him now, we'll reign with him in that coming day. And then we think of him as the perfect servant. Am I like the Lord Jesus? Am I a willing servant? Or do I like to be served? Am I like the Corinthians who were reigning like kings before the time? No, we need to be servants, like the perfect servant. Then are we living like the dependent man? Are we living in dependence upon God in prayer? How is the prayer meeting in your assembly? Does it show how dependent you are on the living God? Are you depending on the Spirit of God to speak through the Word of God as you have your meetings? And are we moment by moment living in dependence on the Spirit, allowing him to lead us, allowing him to empower us? And then, although the Lord Jesus is God, it's our privilege to live godly, God-like. Are we living like him? Are we living a life that is characterized by godliness? You see, one of the reasons we're to pray in 1 Timothy 2 for those in authority is that we might live peaceable and quiet lives in all godliness and honesty. Is that what characterizes us? You see, God's plan for you and I is for us to be like the Lord Jesus. And of course, one day we're going to reign as kings with him. But are we loyal subjects to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? But the Lord encourages with these thoughts and challenges with these thoughts. How reflective are we of the one we love in the one we serve? Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for the Word of God. You have so blessed us to give us a book like this. But again, we think of the Pharisees, Lord, how much they loved the scriptures. The Lord Jesus did say to them, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have everlasting life. But these are they which testify of me. And Father, if we have this book and we miss the Savior, we've missed everything. So Lord, we just thank you for the way you designed this book, so that it seems wherever we look, we'll see something of the Lord Jesus. Oh Father, we want to fall more in love with him because he's so marvelous, so worthy. And yet Lord, we recognize how far short we fall from your purpose, which is for us to be like him. But Lord, we would desire independence on thy Spirit, asking thee, moment by moment, that we would somehow represent Christ well in this scene down here. And we'll give thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.